Thank you, Varun. When I was young, my friends and I heard about this amusement ride they had installed temporarily in the middle of the city square. And, you know, back then, my kids all over roamed free all over the place with no parents in sight. We were practically feral. So armed with a few coins, we took a few turns on this amusement ride, and we each went our separate ways. The only problem was that I had no clue how to get back home. I was completely disoriented. I was well and truly lost in a big, confusing city, and it was getting dark quickly. And I must have started crying because someone came to my aid, and with their help, I made it home safely. I have no idea who that person was, and all I know is that I was lost and scared. I could not find my way home without help. No matter how old we become, we all lose our way sometimes, don't we? And we need somebody to guide us to safety. Who do you trust in to carry you through the dark valleys of life? Do you trust in your own goodness, your resources and networks or competence to lead you? Or do you trust in Jesus as a good shepherd? And today we're going to see that Jesus is the good shepherd who will lead us more wisely, more competently, more securely, and more tenderly than any shepherd that we can turn to. And we see this truth in the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. In today's passage, we're going to see that Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, and he is the good shepherd who calls his shepherds. Jesus cares for his sheep, and he calls his shepherds. First, Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. Now, Jesus had sent his disciples on a mission trip. They have just returned from their journey. They're tired. And so Jesus leads them away from the crowd to eat and to rest. So he takes them, verse 32 we read, to a desolate place by themselves. He takes them in the boat, and they start going away to a desolate place. But the people on the shore see Jesus. They see his disciples in the boat, and they start running to try to beat the boat to their destination. And by the time that Jesus and his disciples get off the boat, there is already a massive crowd waiting for them. Now, if I were Jesus, and thank God I'm not, I probably wouldn't be very happy at this sight. I would probably be thinking, all I'd wanted, all I asked for is a little bit of peace and quiet, some R&R for me and my disciples. Is that too much to ask? But Jesus is not me. Jesus is not annoyed. Rather, we read that his heart was moved to compassion for the crowd. And that's the first way that Jesus cares for the crowd, with compassion. The Greek word translated compassion describes an intense affection that rises from deep within you, a strong urge that comes from the pits of your stomach. This was no superficial pity, like that slight momentary twinge of guilt that you might feel when you see a homeless person on the street. Now, when Jesus saw this massive crowd, his heart was stirred to deep compassion from his innermost being. Why? Because he saw, in verse 34, he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus looked at the crowd, he did not first see a problem to be solved. He did not first see a people that he could use to his advantage. No, he saw a lost, scattered, defenseless, hungry people in need of a shepherd. And friends, that is the true condition of everyone who does not have Jesus as their shepherd. Without him, we are directionless and purposeless. purposeless and hopeless. But Jesus looks upon our state and his heart is moved with a desire to shepherd us. And this is an important part of what makes Jesus uniquely qualified to be our shepherd, a shepherd unlike any other. With a deep compassion arising from his heart, Jesus cared for his sheep by leading and protecting his flock. It's hard for urbanites like me to understand what ancient shepherds were like. Some of you, when you think of shepherds, you probably have in mind this serene picture of a person clad in a pristine white robe, gently holding a lamb in their arms. But shepherds in Jesus' time were not soft, lovey-dovey characters. They were gritty and tough and courageous. They had to be able to fight off predators. They had to lead and guide large flocks on long and treacherous journeys in all kinds of weather conditions and terrain. So how does Jesus lead and protect his sheep? The first thing that Jesus does as his heart is moved to compassion is to teach them. We read here in verse 34 that he taught them many things. He spoke words of life to feed their hungry souls. But he didn't just feed them spiritually, he fed them physically. You see, the hour was getting late. People were hungry. They had been listening for hours. They were enraptured by Jesus' teaching, but they were getting hungry physically. So the disciples begin to assess the situation, and it's not looking good. They are in a desolate place, far from civilization. This may very well be a crisis. If you've ever had to deal with even a handful of hungry children, you know that things can spiral dangerously out of control very quickly. I'm sure some of you keep emergency rations in your minivans like I do. But we're here talking about not just a few hungry kids, but literally thousands of hungry men, women, and children. So the disciples make what I think is a very reasonable suggestion. They say to Jesus in verse 36, send them away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus responds to this very reasonable suggestion with what appears to be a very unreasonable command. He says, you give them something to eat. Now, we're going to look at this interaction a little more closely in a second point. But for now, I just want to focus on what Jesus himself does. The disciples get their hands on a handful of bread and two fish, and they bring them to Jesus. And Jesus then commands them to have the crowd sit in groups of hundreds and fifties, listen to this, on the green grass. Now, that's a little bit of an odd detail, isn't it? The green grass. Why would Mark point out that the grass was green? And why is there green grass in a desolate, barren place in the first place? I'm persuaded that this is an allusion to Psalm 32, where David, the great king of Israel, sings the praises of God, the good shepherd of his people. And David writes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in what pastures? Green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. The grass is green in the wilderness, because the good shepherd has led his flock there. He has come to restore their weary souls with good food. Mark is identifying Jesus here as no less than the God of Israel who satisfies all our desire so that we lack nothing. Jesus is the fulfillment of the divine shepherd in David's most intimate picture of God. And not only does this miracle point back to the past promises of God, it also points forward to banquets yet to come. We read in verse 41, Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And I wonder if the disciples remembered what Jesus did here in the wilderness when Jesus did it again in the last Passover supper that he shared with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. We read in Mark 14 that as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." You see, on that green grass, Jesus was already beginning to point to his suffering and to his dying in order for Jesus to become the bread of life that forever fulfills and satisfies. His body first needed to be broken. His blood first needed to be poured out to make satisfaction for the sin of his people. And as Jesus broke that bread and he passed the fish to his disciples to distribute to the crowd, God took those broken pieces so that nobody went hungry that day. In verse 42, we read, "They all ate, and they were all satisfied." This was not just a snack to tide them over. This was a rich, full, satisfying meal. And after everyone ate and were satisfied, the disciples collected the 12 baskets full of broken bread and fish, one for each of them. This is a picture of a wholly unnecessary, overflowing, superabundance of God's grace, reminiscent again of the words of Psalm 23. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." All these signs point to the one thing. Jesus, in his leading and feeding and protecting, demonstrates beyond doubt that he is the one that God promised in Ezekiel, the passage we read earlier. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Jesus is the long-promised shepherd king under whose reign and care all God's people will dwell in safety and satisfaction forever. So friends, let me ask you, are you following the good shepherd? Are you letting him satisfy your soul with good things? Have you submitted yourself to the full care and leadership of Jesus? If not, what other shepherds are you following today? I recently wrote these words for our church newsletter. I had no clue how beautiful and how cruel and how wondrously complex one year could be. In March of this year, I became the senior pastor of our church in its 16th year of existence. A month later, I was diagnosed with a rare disease that left me weaker than a child. 1 month later after that, my mother was diagnosed with incurable cancer, and I found myself delivering the eulogy at her funeral just 6 months later. 2 months later, a dear friend whom I loved dearly died suddenly from an overdose. I told a couple of friends recently that I feel like I lived much of 2024 in a daze, and I feel like I'm just surfacing. And I don't tell you these things to make you pity me. I tell you this because throughout all of it, even when I literally could not take another step forward, I felt and I feel the strong, compassionate, shepherding presence of Jesus guiding me, humbling me, teaching me to say, "The Lord, Jesus, he is my shepherd. He is all I need." Friends, can you say that? Is that your story? Do you know Jesus as a strong, tender shepherd of your life, of this church? Wherever you are in your journey of faith, would you let Jesus lead you and protect you and feed you? Because he's the good shepherd who cares for his flock. But he's also the good shepherd who calls his shepherds. Throughout his ministry, Jesus not only cared for his sheep, he called and trained and empowered his 12 apostles. He prepared them to assume the leadership of his early church, like Christ called Phil to be your pastor. And that's exactly what he does in our passage. Jesus tells the disciples in verse 37, "You give them something to eat." Again, a very unreasonable command for a very reasonable request. Sadly, Jesus' disciples do not give the most inspiring of responses. They say, I think with some sarcasm, "Shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Denarius was a one day's wage for a laborer. So we're talking about almost a year's worth of wages. If you have ever had to think about paying for, let's say, a large wedding reception, you know how daunting it is to feed that kind of a crowd. If we could forgive their sarcasm, the disciples are once again being very reasonable. There is no way that they could feed this massive crowd. And Jesus, of course, he knows that. That's the point. After a year or so, Jesus would be gone, and his disciples would be in charge of shepherding his church. And Jesus wanted them to feel and to remember that this sense of sheer helplessness, this exasperation when he told them, "You feed them." He wanted them to know that they have nothing worth giving which they did not first receive from the hands of Jesus. As they cared for the flock of Christ, he wanted them to remember and keep looking to him as the only true good shepherd who can satisfy his sheep. So Jesus tells them to go and see how much food they can find, and the disciples return with a comically small amount of food. But Jesus takes what they bring. He offers a prayer of blessing, and he gives the food back to the disciples to set before the people. And when the disciples obey Jesus, they experience the astonishment of the food literally multiplying in their hands. And this is how God works not only through the apostles, but through all of his people in every generation. Jesus gladly takes our meager offerings and does amazing things through them to make it obvious that it is him, not us, his power, his wisdom, his grace that works wonders, that saves lives, that transforms hearts. And that is why we choose flawed, fallible, often unremarkable leaders. I'm not necessarily talking about Phil just now, to care for his flock, the church. The word pastor literally just means shepherd. And that's why pastors and elders are sometimes referred to as under shepherds, shepherds who serve under the authority of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Phil has been called to that calling, to be your under shepherd, working, serving under the authority of Jesus for your sake. Listen to what the Apostle Peter writes to a group of elders in the churches of Asia Minor. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter here is directly commanding the elders to shepherd the flock of God willingly, eagerly, and as exemplars. He points to both the dangers and the glory of serving as under shepherds to Jesus. The church has always recognized that Jesus chooses flawed men to serve as elders of his church. And that makes it no less discouraging and no less hurtful when we see shepherds, pastors, elders acting shamefully. Friends, if you've ever been shepherded by greedy, scandalous, selfish, negligent, domineering, cowardly under shepherds in the church, I'm so sorry. And God forbid, if you've ever had a pastor or an elder abuse you or take advantage of you, I am so sorry. It is deeply disorienting when shepherds act more like wolves, when the people who are appointed to care for you use you for their own gain. And no elder, no pastor, no church leader is immune to such temptations. So, friends, that is why it is imperative that we pray for our under shepherds. Pray that the Lord would guard their hearts against shameful gain, lust, domineering, cowardice, and negligence. Pray that the Lord would train and call under shepherds who will courageously fight wolves, bravely defend the truth, wisely call out sin, gently but firmly correct error, and gently restore the repentant back into the fold of God. Pray for under shepherds. Pray for Phil, who would despair of their own power, their own righteousness, their own wisdom, who will constantly be on their knees, desperately depending on Jesus, the chief shepherd, to care for them as they care for you, the church. And as you pray for them, encourage them. Please encourage them. Care for them. Befriend them. Find practical ways to show them your love and care. You would be shocked. I bet you would be shocked how much discouragement and how much sadness the average pastor or elder carries with them on a regular basis. They need you. They need your encouragement. They need your friendship. They need your love and prayers. And friends, perhaps Jesus is calling you to serve in this way. If so, the Apostle Paul says that you desire a noble task. And Phil is answering that call today. He has already answered it. He's going to answer it formally today. And the question is, will you? Will you? And if you are called to serve as a shepherd, be sure that you understand that you are being called to lay down your life for the flock of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And that, my friends, is the secret. That is a hope that can transform that often tricky relationship between flawed shepherds and flawed sheep. Jesus, the chief shepherd, did not wield his power for his own self-advantage. He did not abdicate his call to shepherd the flock. Rather, he laid down his power. He laid down his life. He laid down and submitted to his Father, even to the point of dying a shameful death on a cross, where he fought the great wolf of sin, Satan, and death. And now that he has conquered the wolf, now that he has risen from the dead, he fills his sheep, those who respond to his voice, he fills them with his own spirit so that they too would lay down their own power, their lives, and submit themselves to Christ and to you in love. See, the gospel gives us the power to lead like Jesus and to submit like Jesus. And it is through that power that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, continues to care for his sheep and call his under-shepherds. So as we follow him, whether through the green pastures or through the valleys of death, we have the unbreakable promise that one day there will no longer be any wolf in sheep's clothing. One day, church leaders will no longer misuse their power. Church members will no longer hurt and bite one another. One day, the flock of Jesus will find joy and satisfaction in the immediate presence of Jesus, their shepherd. On that day, we read in Revelation 7, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb will be the shepherd. Hallelujah. Jesus, we thank you that you have called fallible, broken, imperfect people into your flock, both as under shepherds and as sheep, to follow the one true great shepherd who has conquered the great wolf and has risen from the dead and is now leading his flock faithfully to the end. Help us, Lord Jesus, wherever we are and however we feel and whatever relationship we have towards you and with your church, help us this afternoon to look to Jesus, to put our faith in him, and to follow him wherever you call us and however you appoint leaders to lead us. We love you, Jesus. We don't see our way clearly all the time, but we trust in you. May that be the story of everyone in this room. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now going to proceed to the installation of Pastor Phil as the organizing pastor of Sojourn Community Church. And as we proceed to the installation, let me briefly describe what has happened and what is going to happen and explain what this is about. The Presbytery of Eastern Canada, like I mentioned at the beginning of the service, is the group of churches and pastors who get together on a regular basis to make sure that our churches are healthy, new churches are being planted, older churches are being supported, and pastors are being cared for. And at our meeting on June 2nd, 2023, the Presbytery examined and approved Phil as an assistant pastor for church planting at New City Church, where he was ordained and installed as an assistant pastor on July 9th of 2023. On May 31st of this year, the Presbytery approved a request from the session of New City Church to establish a church here called Sojourn Community Church here in Stony Creek. The session of New City was appointed to provide temporary governance. So the elders of New City are now acting as the elders of Sojourn for a period of time in what we call a mother-daughter relationship. And the Presbytery approved the call from New City so that we would serve in that capacity. A commission of the Presbytery then was appointed to install Phil as the organizing pastor of this church. Now, when I say organizing pastor, I don't mean that Phil is doing all the organizing of the church. I'm not saying that he's necessarily a very organized person. he may very well be, but that's not what it means. It means that he is going to be working with you to raise up under shepherds, elders in this church, so that this church will be governed by its own elders in due time. That's what that means. So why do we do what we're doing today when it comes to installing a pastor? What does it mean? Here's what it means. Ephesians 4, we read that Christ ascended to the heavens, and when he did, he gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. That call to shepherd and equip and to teach, that is a solemn, noble call. When the church at Antioch was praying, the Holy Spirit instructed the Christians there to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that he has called them. And after fasting and praying, they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off. In the same way, the church throughout the centuries have been publicly recognizing and laying hands on certain individuals to be set apart from the gospel ministry. And as a church enters into a covenant with its pastors by making promises, serious, solemn vows, they do so in the recognition that these officers, these pastors, are making a serious commitment, and the church is also making a commitment back to them to receive them as their pastor. So that's what installation means. It's the church and the officer entering into a binding covenant relationship with one another by way of public vows in the presence of God and